David Morris is coming to preach for us. David, as most of you know, is one of my very best friends. He has meant a lot to me over the years. I appreciate his friendship. I appreciate his ministry. I always enjoy hearing him preach. And David is just an unusually gifted man. He's one of the best exegetical students of the Word that I know. He's gifted in many ways, but he's always the humble Christian saint that we're called to be. I love his gospel emphasis always. You can always bet that you're going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that about a preacher. Another thing I like, just on a personal level, that David is one of those unusual kinds of friends. And not unusual, I suppose, in a crowd like this, but it seems unusual today that he's the kind of friend you can call when you have a concern of whatever kind and ask him to pray, and you know that there's someone on his knees praying for you. And that's a wonderful privilege to have. And we are always glad to have him here and preaching for us. David, would you come?
Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank our brother Fred for those kind words, and I honor the Lord Jesus for this privilege that's ours to be able to minister the word this evening. And our desire is that our God would be honored, but also that your hearts might be encouraged in the time that we would have together around his word. We are thankful for the opportunity that is ours, and grateful just to be a part of the fellowship that has marked this conference. It's a great blessing. Last year, we were providentially hindered for a greater part of the conference. We arrived in probably about this time, a year ago, Wednesday night, and we're here for half of Brother Ward's closing message and then the morning sessions on Thursday. I deeply regretted that, but providentially we were hindered. I've always reveled in the fellowship that we have here, and I appreciate the burden that the Lord gave our brother John Riesinger for the conference. It's been a blessing in my life, and I know that's something that to coin a phrase, many of you would say mega dittos about, right? I said that right. Mega dittos. I appreciate it. I appreciate the work that has been done as the conference has moved here by Brother Fred and the Saints of Word of Life. They've done an excellent job of hosting us, as did Brother Connor's church when we were over in Lewisburg, and we're grateful for that. Well, I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with us to Matthew's Gospel tonight. Matthew chapter 11, please. The topic that we have is dealing with discouragement. We want to look together an episode in the life of John the Baptist that we find recorded in Matthew chapter 11. Our focus verses will be verses 2 through 6 in this passage, but I want us to read together verses 1 through 15. As we do so, our desire is that we might learn from this portion of Scripture ways that we might deal with discouragement. I wish it were a reality for us as God's people that we never face that monster. Brother Barry Horner, in his remarks already, has spoken of Doubting Castle, and then there's the Slough of Despond that also Pilgrim meets with. And we who are pilgrims on the way to the celestial city, I believe, sadly but surely know the reality of discouragement in our lives. And I believe that there is a balm the Word of God would give us as we face discouragement in our lives. There are many passages, I believe, that would address that would speak to that. But I believe this one that we look at tonight especially has a word for us as we would find ourselves in times of discouragement. And it may be that you who are here tonight, some of you at least, find yourself in that position. The desire of my heart, is if that is the case, is that the Spirit of God would be pleased to use the Word in a gracious way to you so that your heart would be joyfully and graciously encouraged in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read together, beginning at verse 1. I'll read aloud and ask you to follow along silently through verse 15 of Matthew chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, that is the two messengers of John, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, may our God grant us to have ears to hear tonight. Let's look to him in prayer briefly. Father, with gratitude, we bow our hearts to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the instruction that you have given us in your word of truth. We ask you tonight, Father, to use your word by your Spirit to the honor of your Son and to the good of our souls. Father, we ask that in a twofold way. For any who are here present who have not trusted our Lord Jesus, may your Spirit be pleased to operate mightily in them to bring them to Christ. For those who love him tonight, to whom he is already precious, may we, Father, find ourselves built up in the most holy faith. For Christ's sake, amen. As we look at these words of Matthew chapter 11, I'd like to preface our look at them with an episode that I remember a brother sharing who was involved in ministry. Still is. He was going through a hard time in his ministry, though. The church where he had pastored had split. Half of the congregation had left, and he found himself in the straits of having to sell his building, go back to meeting in a school building. In the midst of that trial, he told of meeting his wife for lunch one day. He began to recount some of the bad things that had happened over the course of those months, the problems that had been present in the church, and he summarized it all by saying, life didn't turn out like I planned. Well, his wife, as wives sometimes are wont to do, was not quite given to the ministry of comfort that day. She spoke of some things in her own life that she'd experienced. She spoke of losing their firstborn, who would have been their only son. That happened in an accident. The accident left her with some arthritis that affected her severely in a cold climate where he ministered. She challenged him about his discouragement. Wives sometimes are like that. I heard the story of a minister who felt he had preached exceptionally well one Sunday night, and as he was driving home with his wife, he said, Honey, you know there are very few great preachers left in the world. She said, Yes, honey, and there's one less than you think. Sometimes, indeed, that is the case. But you know, like that brother who commiserated with his wife, I believe all of us at some point in our lives, maybe at several points in our lives, have had to say, life didn't turn out like I planned. It may be that that relates to specifics of family life, details that we can't change, we would love to change, but we're not in that position. Life didn't turn out like we planned. It may be it's with regard to church affairs and the picture that our brother painted a little earlier of the Church of Jesus Christ and our involvement in the local assembly being the next best thing to heaven just hasn't been the reality we'd like it to be. And we might come away looking at life and saying, life didn't turn out like I planned. And I believe that when that happens, we're really set for discouragement, because discouragement finds fertile ground in that type of attitude and that type of heart. Discouragement, I believe, really is formulaically expressed in this way: when expectation outruns experience. When experience is not when expectation is not matched by the experience of our lives. And we come away saying, life didn't turn out like I planned. Now this is, as we look at Matthew 11, where I find John the Baptist in verses 2 through 6. That which is recorded by Matthew under the inspiration of the Spirit of God presents for us a picture of John, as I believe we find him wrestling with discouragement. He's grappling with that awesome giant that each of us have no doubt done battle with. As we've given out that cry, that plaintive note, life didn't turn out like I planned. And I believe that's where John is. Let's look together at the words there, especially of verse 2. And I'd ask you to notice, in looking at this portion of the text, I'd ask you to notice John's action. Before, though, we address that directly and looking at his action, we have to notice the background, which Matthew provides for us in verse 2 of chapter 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Verse 1 gives us the note that the Lord Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples. Chapter 10 provides his charge to them. They've gone out on a miracle-working ministry announcing the presence of the kingdom of heaven in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they've done that, the Lord Jesus has followed them in the cities of Israel. And as he's done that, miracles have abounded. Great things have taken place. And John, down at Machaerus in prison, hears this. Word comes to him concerning these things. And as he hears the works of Christ, his heart is stirred as he hears in prison. And he sends word, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I would ask you to notice Matthew's, again, background note. And now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, by inspiration, Matthew records that these are the works of Christ, that is, the works of Messiah, the works of the Anointed One. There's no question for Matthew or for those whom he's addressing in his gospel here, there's no question about who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. But John, I believe, is grappling here. John, I believe, has experienced in his own heart a time of spiritual discouragement and spiritual depression and doubt as he is at Machaerus in the prison. Now, Matthew doesn't provide the location, but the Jewish historian Josephus does. Josephus tells us that John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod at Machaerus in a prison which was very near to the palace of Herod. Machaerus would have been in the area which we know as Edom or Idumea. It was just east of the Dead Sea. Machaerus was a place where the reveling, the debauchery, the partying of Herod would have carried on basically nonstop. And within earshot of the palace was the prison where John had been imprisoned. And Josephus tells us he had been imprisoned for a year. Against that background, Matthew tells us, John sends to the Lord Jesus. John, who had been the forerunner of our Savior. John, who had preached, after me there comes one who is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to unloose the shoe latchet of his foot. John had preached him. You remember how mightily he had preached him in Matthew 3. He had spoken of him with words that pointed to the Savior, to the Lamb of God, to the Lord Jesus, the mighty Messiah. Let's look, though, a little at his preaching, if you will, in Matthew chapter 3. Go back with me there, please. Matthew, the third chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 7. And notice the tenor of John's preaching as he spoke in words that called the nation of Israel to repentance and in words that pointed them to Messiah to follow him. Matthew 3, verse 7, we read, But when he saw many of the Pharisees, a reference here to John, Matthew 3:7 again, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You can appreciate why our Lord said he wasn't a reed shaken with the wind, can't you? How would you like your pastor to greet you when you get gathered on Sunday morning like that? You brood of snakes! Who told you to escape hell? That's the way John preached. Quite a rugged character. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Thus John preached, and so he preached as well about the Messiah's coming. He spoke of the one mightier than he who would come after him. And he spoke of the fact that that one is God's anointed one, God's favored one. He would be the one who would chop down the trees, representing the people. And as he did so, he was going to cull out the bad trees, cast them into the fire. He was as well the one who would be the baptizer with the Spirit. But not only would he baptize with the Spirit, he would baptize with fire as well. Now, that's not a baptism, by the way, that I want to be a recipient of. I've passed by sometimes traveling, especially through rural areas out down in the South, and I've seen fire-baptized church. I don't want to belong to that church. The baptism of fire here is not something for believers or the righteous here. The baptism of fire is that which those who don't receive the baptism of the Spirit receive. It's a baptism of judgment. That's seen before, that's seen after. And as John speaks, he speaks as well of the Messiah is coming along like the one who will separate the harvest. He's going to gather the good grain into his granary, but he's going to consume the chaff in divine wrath with unquenchable fire. John preached that about Messiah's advent. He anticipated that when Messiah appeared, these things would happen. And yet, in the course of his ministry, what happened? When he exposed the sin of Herod, who took his brother Philip's wife, John was arrested and thrown into prison, and for a year's time, he had stayed there. Hardly the good grain being gathered into the granary, hardly the chaff being burnt with fire unquenchable. Let me address something quickly here in looking at John's ministry. Was John wrong? Absolutely not. Is Messiah going to do what John preached? Absolutely. One day Messiah is going to gather his good grain into the granary and raise the harvest home. One day Messiah is going to burn the chaff with fire unquenchable. But John did not have a perspective on redemptive history that you and I, this side of the cross, do have. John, as we read in Matthew 11, was part of the Old Testament economy, or even, shall I dare say, a dispensation. He was part of the Old Testament economy. That was free, no extra charge, folks. I'll get some water while you're laughing. For dry preachers. Good for the soul. John the Baptist was one who stood, as we read clearly in Matthew 11, the law and the prophets were until John. John did not have the perspective that you and I do. John did not know the mysteries of the kingdom that our Lord unfolds to his disciples in Matthew 13 and says, blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. For I tell you, many prophets and righteous men have longed to see what you see and haven't. Oh, brothers and sisters, to live this side of the cross, we are blessed. To live this side of, of the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perspective that not even John the Baptist, that mighty man of God, had. And so our Lord says in Matthew 11, I tell you, the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than John, though John's the greatest born of woman. What a word. But you see, John stood on that side of the cross and on that side of the dispensation or the economy of God, redemptive history, in which he looked from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets and, as it were, the mountains of God's purposes had melted together. You and I, as we know, there's been at least a 2,000-year gap between the first coming of our Lord and his second advent. John had no idea of that. John had no real perspective of that. And so against the background of his preaching and his anticipation, John, I believe, is now wrestling with spiritual discouragement. John is wrestling with doubt. I've not been gathered in the Messiah's granary. I'm wasting away in prison. And as I listen to the reveling in Herod's palace, it doesn't sound like the chaff's been burnt up. It sounds like the chaff is continuing its course. The same course. Brothers and sisters, we live this side of the cross, but I'd submit to you that a lot of times you and I struggle with the same issue that John does, or John did. As we live this side of the cross, our hearts still cry, "How long, O Lord?" Our hearts still mourn over the wickedness that marks the world, and our hearts still long for the day when we'll be gathered up. And I believe Matthew, inspired of the Spirit and conscious of that, he writes, led of the Spirit, and he includes this episode because he's pastorally aware that those to whom he ministers are going to find themselves, even with a different perspective than John, they're going to find themselves still facing spiritual discouragement. Because, like John, you and I sometimes have to say, life didn't turn out like I planned. That's where John is. I realize that there are those who would contest that. There are those who would say, well, and I heard a preacher say this one time, so that's how I know this. He said, John had his disciples come to him while he was in prison, and they said, you know, the one you preached about, he doesn't seem to measure up. Well, John knew he measured up, the preacher said, but John wanted to affirm it for his disciples, so he said, well, you go. And you ask him, is he the coming one or do we look for another? Amen. All I believe that is we have one who believes that. All I believe that is trying to cover John when we don't have to cover John. John, I believe, was really grappling here. I know he was the one who had held the Son of God in his arms and he had seen the dove and he'd heard the voice. But I believe John is wrestling. I believe I have to add, I've wrestled too. I believe I've, honest confession, did you say Dave? I believe I'd have to say I've wrestled too. Discouragement can overtake us all. Expectation can outrun experience. And we find ourselves disillusioned. But what I like about John, and this is the issue that's so vital for us, brothers and sisters, is when we find ourselves in that position, what are we to do? And here I ask you to notice John's action in Matthew 11. Let's go back to verses 2 and 3. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent, couldn't go himself, but he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That is, are you literally the coming one in the Greek text? Ho erkomenos, are you the promised one? Are you the one that the scriptures of the Old Covenant prophesied would come? Or are we to anticipate and expect another? The coming one is a title of Messiah here. And John asks, is that you? But what I would draw to your attention is this, John takes his discouragement, his doubt, his depression to the one who can settle it for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I find ourselves in those times where expectation has outrun experience and we're disillusioned, Don't stew in it. Don't boil in it. Take it to Jesus. Carry it to our Lord. We're so prone, and this is foolish, but we're so prone to act this way. I could never share this with the Lord. We forget He's omniscient, don't we? He knows about it already. I couldn't take this to the Lord. No, God, give us that honesty of heart like the psalmist to say, Lord, how long? Lord, wake up. We need a good dose of that, I believe, in our prayer lives. To call on the Lord and to speak to Him honestly. John does what we need to do when we find ourselves facing doubt. Take it to Christ. You know what I like about this? When John is beheaded, you remember that? Matthew chapter 14. When John is beheaded, we find that after his beheading, his disciples go and take his body, and then they go and tell Jesus. How do you think they learned that? I think they learned it from John. They took the body of their beloved teacher, John, and then they went and told Jesus. Isn't that what our hymnody tells us to do? I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. What about, O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. And what does the chorus say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What does our hymnody tell us to do? When you're facing discouragement, when you're facing depression, when you're facing doubt, take it to Him. Tell it to Him. He can bear it. He's able. I love Brother Spurgeon's sermons. Wish I could read them more. I guess, you know, that's a requirement for being a good Sovereign Grace believer, isn't it? You have to love Spurgeon. Somebody said it's a requirement for being a Baptist. And that's why Spurgeon says so many things he never said, because in order to be a good Baptist, you have to have Spurgeon in your corner, you know. So he says hundreds of things he never said to fit every kind of Baptist there is. But as you read Spurgeon's early sermons, there's a little line of a verse that I've never seen other than just the line of a verse. I'm sure it's from a poem. That's how it's said in the body of the text to the sermon. But it says simply this, sink or swim, I go to Him. Brothers and sisters, what a motto about the Christian life. John here does that. And may I submit to you that that's what we need to do all of our Christian experience. I'm living the Christian life like I began it. How did I begin it? As a poor, bankrupt sinner, running to Jesus Christ, naked needing dress, helpless needing grace, foul needing to be washed. I ran to Jesus, and running to Jesus, I found all I need. And the story of my Christian life's no different. I just keep running to Him. I'm poor and needy. And I would say to you, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've not trusted Him personally, go to Him in your nakedness. Go to Him in your foulness. Go to Him in your need. And look to Him and He will save you. Amen. Come to Jesus. I love the words that Brother John loves to quote from Brother McShane. And I know most of you could probably quote it with me because you've heard John quote it so often. Take one good look at yourself and what? 10,000 good looks at Christ. You know, as one brother has put it, we're saved by our good looks as believers. We're saved by our good looks. Oh no, not this. I've grew a beard to cover some of it up. Saved by our good looks. Our good looks to the Lamb of God. The grace that God wrought, faith in us, and we're looking to Christ. And that's John's action. May I submit to you, there's no better action when you find yourself facing doubt or discouragement. Don't stew in it. Don't boil in it. Don't mull over it. Wrap it up and take it to the Lord Jesus. Not only that, I want you to notice as well, this is going to be a little harder to find, but if you'll pull out your looking glass, I believe we can find it. We want to come to Jesus' answer in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, but I want us, before we notice that, to notice Jesus' attitude. It's not evident verbally in the text, and yet I think it's abundantly evident in the text nevertheless. Jesus' attitude is evident here. If I had been our Lord Jesus Christ, and one I think has already observed this week, you can be glad I'm not. Talking about himself being God. But if I were the Lord Jesus Christ, you know how I believe I would have treated John's response or John's question here, this inquiry? When those two disciples came and said, John has sent us and he has a question, okay, what is it? He wants to know, are you really the coming one or do we expect someone else? If I had been our Lord Jesus, I would have probably said, well, that no good rascal. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Why, that no good rascal. Doesn't he remember the dove? Doesn't he remember the voice? Doesn't he remember that when I came to be baptized of him, he said, it's not I who should be baptized, who should baptize you, but rather I who should be baptized by you. Doesn't he remember those things? I would have, I believe, had strong reproof, rebuke, and censure for John. But our Lord's attitude shows none of that. There's not a word of reproof or blast of scorn that the Lord Jesus has toward John. As a matter of fact, after John's disciples walk off, go back with the message to John, yes, he is the coming one, the Lord Jesus says about John, words of commendation. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed shaken with the wind? No. I tell you what you saw out there in the desert. You saw a prophet. You saw a man of God. You saw the forerunner, the precursor, the one who distinctly is the messenger preparing the way of Messiah. That's who you saw. Instead of blasts of scorn, there are plaudits and bouquets, as it were, for John. Why is that? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who knows how to deal with us in our discouragements. He's the one who knows so graciously, so tenderly, how to deal with each of us. Aren't you glad? Notice as we look at just some of the wider context of Matthew 11 and 12 as well, how this is seen. The Lord Jesus has words of praise and commendation for John as his disciples leave and go off. I believe the reason for that is because the Lord Jesus is the one, as this chapter ends, who can say, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll rest you. I'll give you rest. That's his attitude. Now, we often, I think, look at our Lord differently. Again, when we face discouragement, we want to hold back. We want to retreat. We don't want to be honest and take it to him. And part of the reason is we feel we don't want to face the rebuke of the Lord. But the glory of our God is he says to us when we're burdened, when we're loaded with care, when doubt is overtaken us, when discouragement has seized us, our Lord doesn't say, stay away from me. Our Lord rather says, come unto me. Are you heavy laden? Are you laboring? Are you struggling? Come to me. I'll rest you. Isn't that the graciousness of our Savior? Isn't it great that his invitation isn't only for the unsaved? Thank God it's for them as well. But isn't it great that his invitation is continually to us who are saved? Keep coming to me. You're still struggling. You're still loaded. I'll rest you. But there's a further portion that I believe evinces our Lord's attitude in a more glorious way that's seen over in chapter 12. And I'd ask you to look with me there. In chapter 12, Matthew records how our Lord Jesus in the healings that he performed would charge those that he healed that they would not make him known. And in verse 17 of Matthew 12, Matthew cites the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to show why this was the case. Matthew 12, verse 17. This is why our Lord kept some of his miracles under wraps and told those who were healed not to make him known. Verse 17 of Matthew 12, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Did you notice that? A bruised reed he'll not break. It's interesting to me that when the disciples of John left, the Lord Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" That wasn't what John was in the wilderness preaching. But I believe over that time in the prison, John has become a bruised reed. How does our Lord deal with bruised reeds? "Ah, that's no good. Just rip it." No. A bruised reed will not break. "The smoking flax, just finish it up." No. The smoking flax he doesn't quench. Instead, he knows how to fan it and revive it into a flame once again in our lives. He's that kind of Savior. He's a mighty good Savior, isn't he? There might be somebody lost here this evening who doesn't know him. Will any saint say, "Yes, he's a good Savior"? Would you recommend him tonight to any who are here who don't know him? Yes. If you're here without him, he's a great Savior. Wear the livery of Christ. Trust him, because he's a mighty good Savior. He's a blessed Savior. I want you to look back with me, though, at the portion of Scripture that is quoted here from Isaiah chapter 42, please. And I want us to look beyond in the text there in Isaiah 42 just a little from the portion that Matthew quotes. Isaiah 42. We'll read again verses 1 and following, although we've seen that in Matthew's gospel. And you'll recall that in Isaiah 42, we have the first of those that are called the songs of the servant. The Lord Jesus is the servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant, as we see him in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. That's the last of the servant songs. This is the first of them. And in Isaiah 42, verses 1 and following, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now here we have an extended quote going beyond what Matthew has by the Spirit cited there in chapter 12 of his gospel. But I want you to notice in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, we read of the Lord Jesus, Jehovah's servant par excellence, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." As I was reading this one day in the Hebrew text, it was interesting to me. The word "fail" in verse 4 is the same word that's translated "smoking" in verse 3. It's the Hebrew root kaha. The word that's translated "discouraged" in verse 4 is the same word for "bruised" in verse 3. It's from the root, and I left my notes. I had to look it up quickly in the Hebrew. It's either roots or rasats. I don't know if it's a hollow verb or a triconsonantal stem. Fred, you can help me with that, brother. But it's the same word. The discouraged, fainting flax or reed, he knows how to deal with. But the glory of our Savior is, he will not faint. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged. Isn't it great to know that you have a Savior who's an encourager like that? Though we find ourselves faint, limp, weary sometimes, we can look to Him, and He deals so graciously with us. And He, by the way, will never fail nor be discouraged till He's accomplished the whole will of God in the earth. He's going to do that, by the way, because the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand as Jehovah's servant. That's the attitude of our Savior. He knows how to deal with bruised reeds and smoking flax like ourselves. And so it is, I would encourage you again, when you find yourself in times of discouragement, don't hold back. Run just as quickly to the Lord Jesus as you can with it. Trust Him. He's fully trustworthy in all the circumstances, the ups and downs of life. Let's go back to Matthew 11, please. And I want us now to notice Jesus' answer, our Lord's answer, that's found there in verses 4 through 6. I want us to notice, first of all, in verses 4 and 5 of our Lord's answer, the witness of the Word and Christ's work. The witness of the Word and Christ's works. We read, as the question is posed, "Are you the coming one, or do we to expect another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Dr. Luke, in his parallel account of this in Luke 7, speaks of the fact that when these two disciples from John came, the Lord Jesus in that same hour performed miracles. And apparently He did, representatively, every one of these miracles in their presence right then. And then He said, "Now you go back and you show John what you've seen. You tell him. You recount these things for him. You tell him these miracles that I have done." And they're listed. Again, we look at them. The blind receive their sight. Significantly, that's first. The lame walk. Significantly, that's second. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And last of all, but certainly not least, and very significantly, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's the significance of those things? Well, if you remember, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah foretold the coming of the kingdom age and the coming of the king as well, Isaiah spoke of what would happen when the desert would blossom like a rose. Look back with me at Isaiah chapter 35, please. Isaiah, the 35th chapter. Isaiah 35, and let's notice verses 3 through 6. Or let me ask you to read through verse 7 with me. There's a mention of a reed there that I'd just like to read at least. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and following. "Strengthen you the feeble hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you." So there's the setting. The coming of God to save His people. The coming of God to bring salvation for His own. What's going to happen? Verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsting land springs of waters. And the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." What's happening? Well, in that time when God would come to save His people, some mighty miracles would take place. The eyes of the blind would be opened. The lame would leap like a hart. The deaf would hear. The dumb, the mute would speak. What's happening as our Lord Jesus appears? Those things are happening. The Lord Jesus does these miracles and the tongue of the mute begins to sing. The deaf hear. The lamer leaping like a hart, walking and leaping and praising God like the man in Acts 3. What's happening? the blind are receiving their sight. You remember the man of John 9 who catechized the Pharisees? Since the beginning of the world, it's not been heard that the eyes of the blind have been opened. Why? Elijah didn't do that miracle. Elisha didn't. It was a special miracle reserved for whom? Messiah. Messiah's appeared now, and what's happening? The eyes of the blind are being opened. What's going on, though? Our Lord Jesus is referring John back to the Word, back to the Old Testament Scriptures, which in turn would point John back to himself, back to Messiah. The Lord Jesus is saying, John, I realize that you've been going down this side of the street in your anticipation of me. You've been looking for the judgment. You've been looking for the wheat to be gathered into the granary. You've been looking for the chaff to be burnt with fire unquenchable. And John, by the way, that's going to happen by and by. But John, let me take you down the other side of the street. When Messiah comes, you know what's going to happen? The deaf are going to hear. The blind are going to see. The lame are going to walk. John, you know what's happening right now? The deaf are receiving hearing. You see, the Lord Jesus exposes John to an aspect of truth from the Word, from the Old Covenant Scriptures, that John was really oblivious to in his discouragement. Now, there are several things that are valuable to us by way of application in discouragement when we face discouragement. One is, don't neglect the Word when you're discouraged. Where does the living Word turn John in his discouragement? Back to the written Word. You know, when a person's going through a time of trial or trauma, if they've gone through sickness or the death of a loved one, what do we tell them? Food's there, you need to eat. And what do they usually say? I don't feel like eating. And what do we tell them? But you need to eat. When you go through discouragement, what is a concomitant of the discouragement often? I don't feel like eating. But what do we need to do, brothers and sisters? We need to eat. We need to continue to feed on the Word. And it's to the written Word that John is turned by our Lord Jesus here. And that's something that's important that we need to remember. But another thing, again, that we'd point out that our Lord Jesus does here in going back to Isaiah 35, in going back to another portion as well, we'll try to mention briefly. But the Lord Jesus turns John to another portion of truth that John had not been focusing on. What is sometimes one of our problems when we face spiritual discouragement? We've been narrowly focused on one aspect of truth. What do we need? We need to have our vision widened to look at other areas of truth. Have you ever heard the story of the men who were blindfolded and told to describe an elephant? It's a great thing, isn't it? You know, one's put at the back and he has the tail and he's, you know, this thing's long and stringy, fuzzy at the bottom. The other one has the trunk. No, it's much fuller than just, you know. Another has the side. You're both wrong. This thing is big and tough. Who was right? All of them were right. Who was wrong? In measure, all of them were wrong. Similarly, sometimes discouragement spiritually grows for us when we're looking at one aspect of truth without looking at the whole field of revelation. We don't need to become narrowed in our views of truth. We need to have as wide a view of God's Word as we can, because sometimes certain aspects of truth won't sit or meet the situation we're facing, while others will. And it's this that our Lord does as the wisest physician of the soul that has ever been. Well, there's another passage we could mention from Isaiah. I won't ask you to look there, but Isaiah 61, the passage that our Lord quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me." And you remember what He's anointed me to do? Preach deliverance to the captives, those things. But what was one of those things? Preach good news to the poor. That's one of the aspects that our Lord brings out there in speaking of His work in verse 5. The poor have the gospel preached to them. So the Lord Jesus then points John back to the Word. And what does the Word in turn do? Points John back to Christ. That's what we ever need, isn't it? There is a balm in the Word. When we're going through times of trial, how good it is when God's Word has been stored up in our lives. I think a great example of that in the Scripture is the prophet Jonah. Have you ever noticed Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2 when he's in the belly of the whale? I'd encourage you, if you've never studied that, to take a good reference Bible or Bible study. What's the Bible study tool, Oratory? Treasury of Scripture Knowledge? Take that tool and go through Jonah's prayer and notice how many references you find to the book of Psalms. Jonah's prayer was really taken from the Scriptures. But let me suggest to you that Jonah didn't have a pocket psalter in his robe at the whale's belly. He didn't have a pocket Torah scroll. And even if he did, it'd have probably been soggy and hard to unroll. And even if it would have been unrollable, he'd have probably not had much light to read it by. What had Jonah done, though? He had hidden God's Word in his heart, and when times of trial came, he had God's Word, good firewood in times of trial. And I would encourage you, you young people, what a blessing to see you here, and what a blessing to see your careful attention to God's Word. I would encourage you young people, store God's Word in your heart now so that you have a lot of cordwood stocked away to burn all your life long for the glory of God. Store away a lot of cordwood. Learn God's Word. Memorize it. Meditate on it too. But memorize it now. You'll be surprised how the Holy Spirit can bring it up when you need it. Learn God's Word. There's a balm in the Word. It's a precious thing. And John is pointed back to the Word. And again, the Word in turn points John to Christ. Well, you've been gracious. It's getting late. I want to point out one further thing, though, from Matthew 11, and that's found in verse 6. In our Lord's answer, we see not only the witness of the Word in Christ's works, but we also see what I would define in verse 6 as being the way of worship. Our Lord closes out His Word for John through these two disciples with this closing note, "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Blessed is he, whoever is not caused to stumble at me. Vance Havner, whom I believe was a preacher God greatly used, Vance Havner called this the forgotten beatitude. We know the beatitudes of Matthew 5. If you're from the South, you may call them the blasseds. And I'm from the South. That's not what I call them, but we Southerners are accused of that, you know. But here's the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And this speaks of the way of worship that that really is the model for us as God's people. When we face trial, when we face discouragement, when we face sorrows and sufferings that we don't understand, and Brother Fred has already preached well to us about those things. When we face those things, what is to be our response? We're to worship our God. Blessed is the one who's not offended, who doesn't stumble at me. When I appoint you a tortuous path, my child, blessed are you when you don't take offense at that. But in your heart, you trust me and you believe me and you know that the way that I've appointed, though difficult, is the best way for you. Blessed is he. That's the way of worship. Back when I was a young believer, I really enjoyed the songs of Barry McGuire. He had a in concert album called To the Bride. Good stuff, right, Brother Mo? On the fourth side of that LP, and now I'm really dating myself, right? What's an LP? On the album, there's a song that I believe summarizes well the heart of the disciple that our Lord Jesus is pointing to in this final beatitude. These words have been an encouragement to me through my Christian life because I've found that they're so true in many respects. This is the chorus. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. The frost is in the valley. The mountaintops turn gray. The promised buds all withered. Yeah, the blossoms fade away. Our loving Father whispers, all this comes from my hand. And blessed are you when you trust what you just don't understand. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Never a word said she. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And after a lifetime of working, all your wealth should fade away, leaving your hands all empty. Yeah, your hair starts turning gray or loose. Remember then our Father owns both the sea and the land. And blessed are you when you trust what you just don't understand. I believe that's what our Lord's saying in verse 6. The way of worship. John, blessed is he who doesn't stumble at the path I appoint, but kisses my hand. Some of you have been to Lexington. Most of you know Brother Ward. His beloved wife, Sister Brenda, sometimes in the midst of worship there at Lexington, she does this to heaven. I've learned from her. Sometimes in the midst of trials, I can't say a whole lot, but I'll do this. Amen. I kiss the hand that strikes because I know the hand that strikes is the hand that is purposed not only His glory, but my eternal good in Jesus Christ. Amen. And though I cannot understand, I know my God is fully trustworthy. And I want to be able to say amidst the trials and discouragements of life, oh Lord Jesus, I am not offended in You. You're still a good Savior. You're still a great Savior. You're still a Savior who's worthy of praise and eternal honor and glory. May we be enabled to say that. I believe these words of our Lord Jesus Christ are well summarized by Habakkuk at the close of his prophecy. Would you turn with me over there? Habakkuk chapter 3, please. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is in many respects a theodicy. From a divine standpoint, we've learned already this week that a theodicy is a justification of God. That element is obvious, is evident in Habakkuk. But in Habakkuk 3, very much like the book of Job, the theodicy is not an explanation of God's ways, but just a declaration of simple trust in Him. Notice with me in Habakkuk 3, please. Chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And I would add, what a way to end a song. There he is. What's Habakkuk saying? He's saying, Lord, whatever You send, if the Chaldeans come, if they take away our land and our people, I have You and I have enough. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. One old man who was a widower stood one time in a testimony meeting of a church, and he stood up and he said, "Well, it's just Jesus and me. I guess that's all." And he sat down. A few minutes later, he stood back up and he said, "A minute ago, I said, well, it's Jesus and me. I guess that's all." But he said, "Brothers and sisters, that's enough." And our Lord Jesus is saying, as he outlines in this answer, the way of worship, he's saying, "I'm enough. Trust me. I'm enough. Believe me. I'm enough. Whatever I appoint, worship me, for I am worthy." And the heart of the child of God says, "Amen, Lord. Amen, Lord." May God bless you, brothers and sisters.